Now, to begin this morning, I want to turn you to the New Testament. The fact that Cain's name appears 18 times in Genesis 4 is hardly surprising. But what may be surprising is that apart from Genesis 4, Cain's name appears only in 3 verses, all of them in the New Testament. So please turn to the book of Jude. Jude is the second last book of the Bible, just before Revelation. And while you're turning there, I'll read out the other 2 verses which mention Cain. You don't need to turn to these, I'll just read them out. Hebrews 11 verse 4 says this, "By faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks." The second reference is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 and 12. "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous." Now, the final New Testament reference to Cain is the one to which I especially want to draw your attention this morning. The book of Jude only has 1 chapter. The issues he covers within that book are quite deep, and unfortunately we don't have time to explore them properly this morning. Nevertheless, I want to read some verses in order to get the context for Cain. The overarching theme concerns false teachers and the judgments that they will endure. So as we come to verses 10 and 11, the passage I'm going to read in a second, as we come to those, the phrase "these people" refers to false prophets. Okay, look at Jude verses 10 and 11. Jude records this, "But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and have abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's error and perished in Korah's rebellion." Now, I don't want to take time to look at Balaam's error or Korah's rebellion. What I do want to do is to look at that phrase there in verse 11, "the way of Cain," and the fact that these people walked in the way of Cain. Because that phrase is crucially important. Now, it leads to the obvious question, what is the way of Cain? Albert Barnes provides a helpful answer. He says this, "That is, they have evinced disobedience and rebellion as he," that is Cain, "did. They have shown that they are proud, corrupt, and wicked." The apostle does not specify the points in which they had imitated the example of Cain, but it was probably in such things as these: pride, haughtiness, the hatred of religion, restlessness under the restraints of virtue, envy that others were more favored, and a spirit of hatred of the brethren, compare 1 John 3:16, which is the verse I just read out to you, and a spirit of hatred of the brethren which would lead to murder. End quote. That is an accurate description of the way of Cain. And when you think about it, you will agree that most people alive today assiduously follow the way of Cain. Further, we will see this morning from Genesis 4 that those who follow the way of Cain are often the very best and brightest human beings, whose contributions to the larger society are extraordinary. This ought to cause us to ponder these truths deeply. And my hope is that following this sermon, you will set aside time to do just that. The sermon title this morning is The Way of Cain and the Way of Seth. The Way of Cain and the Way of Seth. Our text is Genesis 4, 17 to 26, which takes the form of a contrast between those who follow the way of Cain and those who make a conscious decision to follow the way of Seth. The contrast is stark, and the consequences of making or of failing to make a conscious choice will affect every one of us for all eternity. So please turn to Genesis chapter 4. We're going to have just two main points this morning, but we'll have several sub-points. Most of our time this morning will be spent on point number one. So point number one, let's look at the way of Cain. Now, as we come to Genesis 4, verses 1 to 16, the passage we looked at last time, I'm aware that we have visitors with us. Those verses tell us that Adam and Eve had a firstborn son, Cain, and a secondborn son, Abel. And in the course of time, Cain murdered Abel out of jealousy. And he was then cursed by God and went off and settled in the land of Nod east of Eden. So this morning we're going to be looking at what happened to Cain and also to his brother Seth. So that's sort of the overview of what's happened in the past. So let's go to point number one, the way of Cain. And first of all, the sub-point, the problem of Cain's wife. Look at verse 17. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. Now let's leave it there for the moment. This brings up what is supposedly one of the most difficult Bible questions. Where did Cain get his wife? The simple answer is that he married a close relative, probably a sister or a niece. Which then leads to another question. What about the problem of genetic mutations that occur in close family relations? Right? That's the bigger question. Let me explain both of those things. Listen as I read from the Creation Answers book. This is a brilliant book. Parents, you need to get a copy of this for your kids. Make sure you read it first and then give it to your kids. I'll talk more about it in a moment. But it talks about this question. It says this: the hereditary information that is passed on from generation to generation is encoded on stretches of DNA that include the well-known genes. As that information is copied repeatedly, it is copied chemical letter by letter. During this, copying mistakes can arise. These are called mutations. Mutations are responsible for thousands of inherited diseases like cystic fibrosis, hemophilia, progeria, sickle cell anemia, and phenylketonuria. My apologies if I've mispronounced those. These are passed on through the generations because once such a mistake or copying error has arisen, that error is copied too. When making a copy of a computer program or word processing file that has a defect, one ends up copying that defect too. It goes on. If there are successive generations of copying, as in biological heredity, then that mistake is not only passed on, but sooner or later another mistake will arise, which is then added to the original mistake and so on. If we had a population whose genetic information contained only one mistake, then sooner or later there will be a population containing two mistakes, and then three and four and so on. Future defects will tend to be added to the existing ones. This problem of the increasing genetic or mutational burden or load is a well-known phenomenon. In other words, Over time, such mistakes accumulate. The number of these defects in the population tends to progressively and relentlessly increase. This is why each one of us carries many hundreds of genetic mistakes. They have been inherited from the accumulation of copying mistakes occurring as our ancestors had children. So how is this relevant to Cain's wife? Simple. Since going forward in time means that a population will have more and more mistakes, going backward in time means that there are fewer and fewer mistakes. Ultimately, one could extrapolate that back to a situation in which there were no defects. This makes sense in the biblical framework of understanding. Since the first man and woman, created in a perfect world before it was corrupted by sin, would not have had any defective genes. Remember, God pronounced his original creation very good, Genesis 1 verse 31. After the fall, such copying mistakes could now arise, but it would take time, many generations, involving hundreds of years, for those mistakes to add up to a level at which it would be significant risk for brother to marry sister. In other words, Cain or any of his brothers could have married his sister or niece or any other close relative without any biological problem. Even though only Cain, Abel, and Seth are mentioned by name, the Bible says clearly in Genesis 5 verse 4 that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. And we have already seen that such intermarriage must have occurred since there were only two people in the beginning. End quote. So that's the answer. Cain most likely married a close relative, probably one of his sisters. But because genetic mutations had not yet had time to develop, it was not yet a problem. By Moses' day, some 2,000 years later, enough genetic mutations had developed that God prohibited such marriages in the Mosaic law. Now, for those who, like me, think in pictures, here is a diagrammatic representation. These drawings are in the book as well. If we picture a normal gene as a straight line, the one on the left, and a defective line as a squiggle, the one on the right, it will help us to understand this concept. Now, if both parents possess normal genes, any offspring they produce will also possess normal genes. And this particular mutation, whatever it is, will not be present. You can see the two straight lines there. Assuming that one parent has the defective gene, but the other one does not, the quote-unquote normal gene will act like a backup copy of that characteristic so that any offspring will still not have that mutation. However, if both parents have the same defect, the characteristic is far more likely to be passed on to any offspring. The more closely related the parents are to each other, the more likely it is that they will both have the same genetic defect as their partner, thus greatly increasing the likelihood of passing on those defects. All of us possess many hundreds of defects, but they are usually not a problem because it is more likely for the normal gene to reproduce than it is for the defective gene to reproduce. Now, these mutations have developed over time, so therefore going back in time reduces the number of mutations and diminishes the likelihood of harm between close relatives. Okay. Does that make sense? Yeah, good. All right, this then leads naturally to another question. How many children did Adam and Eve have? Well, this question is also dealt with in the Answers book on pages 137 to 138. Again, let me quote. It can be shown that there was plenty of time for a substantial population to have built up on earth before Cain killed Abel, well over 100 years. Cain was the first child born to Adam and Eve, and he appears to have been conceived shortly after the fall, which was itself likely to have occurred only a few days or possibly weeks after creation. Eve did not fall pregnant before the fall, even though she and Adam were presumably healthy individuals in a perfect world and had been commanded to be fruitful and multiply. Seth appears to have been a replacement for Abel, Genesis 4:25, and Adam was 130 years old when Seth was born. So this means that by the time Cain killed Abel and went into exile, nearly 130 years had likely passed. Given Cain's age, even in those days of 900-year lifespans, it is highly likely that he had already been married for a long time prior to his migration to Nod. It goes on, if we assume the first five generations of Adam and Eve's children could have had their own children 25 to 30 years after creation, there would be time for another 3 to 4 additional generations, with the numbers increasing exponentially each time. This population buildup would have been the result of intermarriage between Adam and Eve's children. As mentioned earlier, Genesis 5 verse 4 tells us they had sons and daughters other than those named in the text. We do not know how many sons and daughters they had, but the more it was, the more quickly the numbers would have built up in later generations. A footnote to Whiston's translation of the works of Josephus, written by a Jewish historian in the first century AD, says that, quote, the number of Adam's children, as says the old tradition, was 33 sons and 23 daughters, unquote. Whatever their exact number, it is obvious that there could have been a substantial population, perhaps even dispersed among many different settlements within those 130 or so years. The city Cain built, which we'll come to in a moment, may have been one more to add to the several that already existed. End quote. Now, we tend to think that Cain must have killed Abel very early on, but there's nothing in Scripture to tell us that. Obviously, the comment by Josephus that Eve bore 33 sons and 23 daughters is not substantiated by Scripture, but it may have been the case. We don't know. That may or may not have been the case. All right, so there's two questions answered already. Let's now look at Cain's descendants. All right, look back at verse 17. We'll read the whole verse. Cain knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. When he built a city, he called the name of the city after the name of his son, Enoch. Now, the name Enoch is similar to the term to initiate, and it may reflect the new beginning that Cain had been forced to make. Incidentally, there are two names that come up in this section, Enoch and Lamech, which appear in both Cain's line, which we read in verse 17 and 18, and in Seth's line, which we'll come to next time in chapter 5, verse 18 and 25. Please don't get them confused. All right? Two guys with the same name, completely different lines, completely different people. Just be aware of that. Moses then follows the line of Cain. Adam and Eve, of course, were the first generation. Now follow along as I read verses 17 to 22, and I'll insert the numbers of the generations from Adam. Look at verses 17 and 18. So Cain, second generation, knew his wife, and she conceived and bore Enoch. That's the third generation. To Enoch was born Irad, that's the fourth generation, and Irad fathered Mehujael, he's the fifth generation. And Mehujael fathered Methushael, he's the sixth generation, and Methushael fathered Lamech, the seventh generation. Moses then spends time on Lamech's three sons and one daughter, which would be the eighth generation, and we'll come back to them in a moment. So we have eight generations of names in the line of Cain, starting with Adam. Okay? Now, as you know, I am a visual person. I tend to grasp concepts far, far more easily if I can understand them as a picture or a word picture. In addition, my most reliable source of information is obviously the Bible. If God's word states something, then that settles it for me. My second source of reliable information is groups such as Creation Ministries, who likewise hold up a high view of the Bible. Such resources are based on Scripture, which is then backed up by repeatable scientific data. And this is one of those resources. My third source of information includes godly scholars from the past, men who are far more clever than I, who then wrote God-honoring resources as well. And here I am thinking especially of Archbishop James Usher and his work on Bible chronology. But again, and I cannot stress this enough for you, even when considering secondary or tertiary sources, such as Creation Ministry stuff and other scholars, you and I still need to think both biblically and critically. Okay, let me say that again. Even when considering secondary or tertiary sources, you and I still need to think both biblically and critically. That is so important. Let me show you what I mean. On the screen, you can see panels 1 and 2 of the time chart history of the world. We have this in the library. You're welcome to borrow it and have a good look at it. It's a brilliant book, apart from a few things. In the bottom right-hand corner, you can see the depiction of supposed cavemen. Now, if you fail to think biblically and critically, you could easily think that such ideas must be biblical because they are in a book that we would recommend as a reliable resource. But when you think biblically, it is clear that is not the case. In fact, the verse we've just read in Genesis 4:17 clearly states that Cain built a city and named it after his son Enoch. He, and presumably others, did not live in caves. Cain was the second generation of men on the earth, and he personally established a city. So the notion of cavemen who carried clubs and supposedly spoke with grunts and only developed intelligence as time progressed is diametrically opposed to what we read in Scripture, as we shall see. The Bible states that God created man and woman perfect, including their brain. In fact, it was the effects of sin that diminished our capacity to think as human beings. And compared to our forefathers, when it comes to using our brains, we are the ones who are incredibly stupid. Not them. Now, the second thing that I want you to see is the on this production line is the line of Cain. Now, let me get my pointer out. Now, you can see the depiction there of the line of Cain. I understand you won't be able to see the writing. I get that. That's fine. But there's the line of Cain from there up to there. And you can see from that, as I said, I know that's going to be difficult for you to see. In coming weeks, when I use this resource, I'll make sure I blow it up, make it a lot easier for you to see. This morning, all I want you to see is the big picture, okay? So therefore, it's naturally reduced in that sense. But you can see in that depiction, Cain's family line extends from soon after creation to his eighth generation descendants, Jubal Cain, and their sister Naamah. We'll come to them in a moment. Now, in this particular depiction, that black line that you can see there is a timeline counting back from the birth of Christ, and there are centuries counting backwards. Also up here it has counting forwards from creation. Now, if you look at that depiction, you could be forgiven for thinking that Cain, who was born here just after creation, his line goes up to about here, which is about 3,450 BC. That would be a reasonable interpretation of the information that is given there on that sheet, correct? And if you give that to your kids, they will probably think that that is the case. So if they are in a Christian school and the Christian school says, when did Cain live and when did his descendants live, they would look at that thinking it's accurate and say, that's what it shows. Now, whilst Scripture does not give us timelines for Cain's descendants, it does give us the timeline for Seth's descendants. Each male is recorded as living a certain number of years before giving birth to his firstborn son. And the number of years after that son was born is also given to us. We'll see this in our next study. Now, with that in mind, let's now trace the line of Seth. And again, we'll look at this in far more detail in our next study. Again, this is big picture stuff. So if we trace seven generations along the line of Seth, this is how far the line goes. Starting with Adam and Eve, the first generation around 4000 BC, seven generation takes us through Seth, the second generation, Enosh, the third generation, Kenan, the fourth, Mahalalel, the fifth, Jared, sixth, Enoch, seventh, and Methuselah, the eighth generation. And Methuselah, if you go to the next slide, he was the longest living man in the Bible. He lived 969 years, and that takes us to the right-hand side of panel number four. All right, these panels all go together. So one, two, three, four. Methuselah died early in the year that the flood of Noah's time came. He did not die in the flood. We assume, you do the mathematics, he must have died just before the flood occurred. Now, if you look at that length that is there, according to this depiction, Cain's descendants, who lasted eight generations, supposedly lived only around 550 years, according to that depiction, from 4004 or thereabouts to 3450 BC. Meanwhile, Seth's descendants, whose records only cover seven generations, lived for around 1650 years, almost three times as long. Do you see a problem with that? Yes, good, so do I. And this is where you need to think critically. It makes no sense whatsoever to suppose that two families of people living at the same time had completely different lifespans. One lasting 550 years over eight generations, and the other lasting 1,650 years over seven generations. It would make far more sense to assume that both branches of the family had similar lifespans, give or take. Now, if that is the case, then that would mean Cain's descendants more or less tracked alongside Seth's descendants. But Cain's descendants refused to repent, and they were wiped out in Noah's flood. That makes sense to me. So why did Edward Hull then present it like this? Well, I assume that when he put this information together, he mapped out this particular timeline and decided to greatly condense Cain's family line in order to save space on the depiction. That would make sense, right? So the bottom line is that when we consult even reputable resources, we must still think biblically and critically. Most important. Okay, let's now return to the text. And we'll look at the fourth subpoint, Lamech's sons and their achievements. This is fascinating. Cain's line is spelled out for us in these verses. Although his descendants made extraordinary advancements in the arts and technology, which we will see in a moment, they all developed within a lifestyle that totally rejected God as sovereign ruler. Now, in regard to these developments in Cain's anti-God line, Derek Kidner says this, quote, "The beginnings of civilized life show a characteristic potentiality for good and evil, with the arts that will bless mankind flanked by abuses that will curse it," verses 19, 23, and 24. "Culture, used or abused, offers no redemption. The one gleam of hope is in God's gift and man's belated response, recorded in the chapter's closing pair of verses. The ensuing account gives a first taste of a self-sufficient society, which is the essence of what the New Testament calls the world," end quote. Is this making sense? Okay, good. That's the backdrop for all that we are going to read in the next few verses. So let's now have a look at some of those advancements that these guys perfected. Lamech, as I said earlier, was the seventh generation from Adam in the line of Cain. He took two wives, each of them bore two children. The first one had two sons, the other had a son and a daughter. The first wife was Adar. Now let's just read those verses so that at least you know where we are. Look at verse 19. "And Lamech took two wives. The name of one was Adar, and the name of the other was Zillah. Adar bore Jabal. He was the father of those who dwell in tents and have livestock. His brother's name was Jubal. He was the father of all those who play the lyre and pipe. Zillah also bore Tubal-Cain. He was the forger of all instruments of bronze and iron. The sister of Tubal-Cain was Naamah." Okay, so let's now have a look at some of these advancements. As it says there, Lamech's first wife was Adar. Through her, he fathered Jabal, and this guy perfected farming techniques. Adar also gave birth to Jubal. He perfected musical instruments. Now, the development of musical instruments, Moses highlights there both string and woodwind instruments, again highlights Jubal's advanced intelligence. Lamech's other wife was Zillah. She gave birth to Tubal-Cain, who perfected metallurgy, forging instruments from both bronze and iron. And Zillah also bore a daughter named Naamah. Now, Tubal-Cain's expertise in forging instruments from bronze and iron is also instructive. Bronze is an alloy of copper with about 12% tin and often has other materials such as aluminium, manganese, nickel, or zinc. Now, the fact that Tubal-Cain was able to perfect these alloys likewise shows incredible skill. Implicit in the fact that he was able to do all this is the fact that copper, tin, aluminium, manganese, nickel, zinc, and iron were obviously all available. This means that they must also have perfected not only the mining of all of these materials, but also the art required in refining each of them to be able to be used. Now, keep your finger there in Genesis and turn over to Job chapter 28. Job 28. Bible scholars tend to date Job's life probably just before Abraham. So the book of Job is actually the first complete book of the Bible chronologically. So Job was about 2000 BC. Now, with that in mind, look at what Job says in chapter 28, verses 1 to 11. Follow along as I read. Job 28, verse 1. "Surely," he says, "there is a mine for silver and a place for gold that they refine. Iron is taken out of the earth and copper is smelted from the ore. Man puts an end to darkness and searches out to the farthest limit the ore in gloom and deep darkness. He opens shafts in a valley away from where anyone lives. They are forgotten by travelers. They hang in the air, far away from mankind. They swing to and fro. As for the earth, out of it comes bread, but underneath it is turned up as by fire. Its stones are the place of sapphires, and it has dust of gold. That path no bird of prey knows, and the falcon's eye has not seen it. The proud beasts have not trodden it, the lion has not passed over it. Man puts his hand to the flinty rock and overturns mountains by the roots. He cuts out channels in the rocks, and his eye sees every precious thing. He dams up the streams so that they do not trickle, and the thing that is hidden he brings out to light. Let's stop there. You see the picture there? Job talks about those who are mining metals as dangling in the caves, swinging to and fro, finding good rocks and ore, which they then extrapolate and take out and mine. Sounds quite modern, doesn't it? We're talking 4,000 years ago. Now you can turn back to Genesis 4. Now in addition to mining those metals, in Tubal-Cain's time there must have been experimentation in order to determine the exact ratios of the various alloys in order to maximize strength and durability. Differing ratios of metals determines the properties of the resultant alloys. But Tubal-Cain didn't just work in bronze. He also produced instruments of iron. Again, he must have had access to iron, or at least iron ore. The smelting of usable iron from ore requires furnaces that operate in excess of 1500 degrees centigrade. This means that they must have had furnaces that could reliably produce such temperatures. Again, all of this expertise in metallurgy totally explodes the evolutionary presuppositions that prehistoric mankind was little better than the apes from which he supposedly developed. This has huge implications. You will hear people talk about the Bronze Age and the Iron Age as though there are, you know, advancements. This is the eighth generation from Adam, and the guy's using bronze and iron. Think critically and biblically. Most important. Now, the men that we see there in Genesis 4 were incredibly gifted and intelligent men. Men who utilized the brain that God had given them whilst paradoxically ignoring him and his right to rule their lives. Now it's within this arts technology paradigm that we read the most frightening aspect, a poem that Lamech recited to his two wives. This is the fifth subpoint, Lamech's boastful poem. Look at verses 23 and 24. Lamech said to his wives, Adah and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I have killed a man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. In those verses, Lamech boasted that he had killed a young guy who had only wounded him. He also boasted that if someone attacked him, his vengeance would be 77-fold. Now his boast to his wives also served as a thinly veiled threat to them. If they attacked him, he would retaliate straight back. After all, he's already murdered a guy who just wounded him. Lamech was a nasty piece of work, and he wanted everyone to know it. Now, the fact that Moses included this section that shows that Lamech's attitude was probably considered normal by those around him. And this too is instructive for us. Because amidst the technological and artistic achievements that were occurring at this time, there was an attendant undercurrent of wanton murder and revenge. That too ought to make you think, because that's exactly what we've got today. We have incredible technological advancements on the one end, and we're aborting babies on the other. We haven't changed. This brings us to point number two. In contrast to the way of Cain, let's now look at the way of Seth. This chapter then ends the way it began. Remember last week we said that it starts out with a note of optimism. And following all the death and selfishness and God-hating, it is actually refreshing to come to these verses and to see hope. Look at verses 25 and 26. And Adam knew his wife again, and she bore a son and called his name Seth. For she said, God has appointed for me another offspring instead of Abel, for Cain killed him. To Seth also a son was born, and he called his name Enosh. At that time, people began to call upon the name of the Lord. The name Seth means appointed or granted, because God granted Eve another son to replace Abel, which tells us obviously this pregnancy occurred after Abel had been murdered. But again, it is presumed that there were many other children born to Adam and Eve, and indeed chapter 5 verse 4, which we'll look at next time, states that Adam and Eve had other sons and daughters. The term translated another offspring is literally another seed, which relates directly back to the promise God had given in chapter 3 verse 15. Thus, the depravity and murder that Cain and his line developed was tempered by the righteous line of Seth. And that is the lesson that we need to learn out of this section of Genesis 4. In fact, let me read an extended quote from Kent Hughes. It should be up on the screen for you. This will take two slides. Right? It's well worth thinking about. So if you want to take photos, you can do that. There are two slides. He says this, quote, Kenneth Matthews beautifully captures the significance of men beginning to call upon the name of the Lord, saying, Cain's firstborn and successors pioneer cities and civilized arts, but Seth's firstborn and successors pioneer worship. That is exactly what Seth's children did. They worshipped. And they did more than what the rendering call upon the Lord suggests, because in Moses' writings, call upon regularly means proclaimed. The idea is that people began to make proclamation about the nature of the Lord. So in Earth's earliest ages, a special people began to develop, and they proclaimed the name of the Lord. When Cainite civilization began to rise and worship at the shrines of abundance and art and technology, when abuse and violence and the devaluation of life became commonplace, when vengeance became exponential, when men fancied that they were captains of their own souls, Sethite civilization began to proclaim the name of the Lord, the captain of their salvation. Christians, we must understand that during primeval history, before the Abrahamic covenant, before the law, before the Davidic covenant, God's people were known for this. They proclaimed the name of the Lord. This is the distinctive of God's people. They proclaim the character of the Lord. They sing His praises. That is what God's people have always done through all the periods of sacred history. Thus, this section of Scripture concludes with a shout of grace. End quote. This means that every one of us, every one of you, faces a choice. And here I'm speaking to you personally. You must now make a choice. Do you follow the way of Cain, which means following the way of the world? Or do you consciously choose to go against the world and follow the way of Seth, joyously proclaiming the name of the Lord? Jesus said in Matthew 7:13-14, "Enter by the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction, and those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few." You must choose. To refuse to make a choice is to choose the wide, easy way which leads to destruction. That is the way of Cain. That has been the way of Cain ever since Cain. It's very popular, and it's all over the place. The narrow gate leads to a hard way, but the end of that path is eternal life. It is the way of Seth. Please come and speak to me after the service if you would like to about these issues. Let's pray. Father God, it is astonishing in one sense to be able to look at Genesis chapter 4, perhaps a passage that we have looked over and wondered what it was all about or just passed over. And yet, Father, when we look into it, we see that here is the line of two men and two ways. One is the broad way that leads to destruction, and many are on that path. And the other is the way of life, which is difficult and is entered by a narrow gate. Father, this is so clearly portrayed for us. Even to the point where the line of Cain brought incredible and far-reaching technological and artistic advancements. And we see that around us as well. Father, I pray that all of us would choose the line of Seth, that we would come to Christ in repentance of our sins, that we would take Him as our Savior, and that we would walk the narrow way, the hard way, that leads to life. And Father, as we think about issues like the need for us to think biblically and critically about even resources that we would say are reliable, help us to learn to do that. And help us to stand on Your word, we pray. We thank You for our time, in Jesus' name. Amen.